following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We're going to jump into the Word right now. We're continuing in our study through the Gospel of John, Light and Life and Love. The title this morning is, Are You Thirsty? So would you stand with me, please? Open your Bible to John chapter 7. We're going to read just a few verses to begin with. We're going to read them now, and this is where we will end at the end of our message today. Turn to somebody and ask them, are you thirsty? Go ahead. Are you thirsty? Well, what'd they say? Are they? Are they? Good. I'm thirsty. Maybe you came here dry. Jesus wants to replenish you. He wants to resaturate you. Let's talk about that today. John chapter 7, read with me, if you would like, from verse 37 down to verse 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Did you hear my voice get a little bit louder? I noticed yours didn't. So let's read the red letters there one more time and just crank the volume on your voice a little bit more. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's pray. Father, there's a promise that's made here to us, a promise of your Spirit. And we would confess to you today, Lord, we need the power of your Spirit, the presence of your Spirit, and that living water of your Spirit in us and moving through us to bless people. So, Father, if that's not where we are now, would you bring us to that place and bring us to that resolve today in the strong and wonderful and beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. How many of you love Jesus preaching? I know one of the reasons you love his preaching is because there's not a single message in all the New Testament that's longer than 15 minutes. And I know that's one of the reasons that you love his preaching. But mostly because every word that he says is so powerful. Jesus never wasted his words. He never wasted his time saying something that you and I didn't need to hear. Every word that he speaks has been so carefully chosen, and Jesus is always preaching and aiming at the basic needs of mankind. He's always shooting for your heart, saying to you, saying to me what we need to hear, speaking about that need for hope and peace and forgiveness and the good news, the great news, the amazing news that God loves us. That was new. That was new in the realm of the messages from the gods, which were no gods at all, that the truth about God who created us is that God loves us. The basic truth, the most important truth, is that we are loved by God. Is anybody here thankful that God is a gracious, sin-forgiving, life-restoring God? And he does that for everyone that will put their life in his hands. Jesus only spoke the truth, and he spoke what needed to be spoken because, listen carefully, because we're all lost. And honestly, we're all hungry for him, and we're thirsty for him. And we need the hope that only he can give. We are all guilty as charged. We're all sinners that need what he has to give us. We all need to be cleansed of our sin. I haven't stumbled upon this author. I really have always loved him in short little quotes. But I picked up a book by G.K. Chesterton this last week. I remember reading that the book that I picked up was one of the books in a package of books that G.K. Chesterton had written that was part of what brought C.S. Lewis to Christ. The reason of this man who was a journalist, an apologist, and a speaker and writer way back in the early part of the 1900s, born in the late 1800s and lived on into the 1900s, but he was wonderful in debate. And he was winsome, and he was funny. He was witty as he would talk to his friends. As some of you remember the playwright, British playwright, Bernard Shaw. Anybody hear the name Bernard Shaw? And they would get together, and they would debate theological issues. And Chesterton was very large. And Bernard Shaw was a skinny little man. And as they're sitting on the debate stage, Chesterton looks across at Bernard Shaw, and he says, "Well, there must be a famine in the land." And Shaw looks back at Chesterton and says, "Looking at you, I see the reason for the famine in the land." So they would go at each other like that, back and forth. But here's what he said. He said, "Modern masters of science are much impressed with the need of beginning all inquiry with a fact. How can you not begin to build your investigation on what you know to be true?" And then he went on like this. "The ancient masters of religion were equally impressed with that necessity, and they began with the fact of sin, a fact as practical as potatoes. Whether or not a man can be washed in miracle waters, there was no doubt at any rate that he wanted to be washed." We all want to be washed. We all, in moments, maybe those rare moments of honesty, we realize we're sinners, even if we don't like the sound of it. We all realize that we have sinned, we've blown it, we're ashamed of it, and we carry the guilt and the burden of it until we bring that to Christ. We're all in that place. And so Jesus speaks about that need to be washed and that need to be refreshed. And Jesus offered that life to all these listeners at this scene as he's there on the Temple Mount area during the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's telling them, "I have life for you. I have hope for you." But all those legalists can hear, all that they can remember, is that Jesus broke one Sabbath law by healing a man on Shabbat at the Pool of Bethesda. They couldn't help the man. They had no words for the man that would change anything. Jesus speaks to him, if you want to call that work, and he raises him up and he gives him life. And that's all they could see. So Jesus made two observations. We looked at those last week in Jeff's message. He says to the people that are there accusing him of doing something evil and even worthy of death, he says, "I do one work and you're all blown away by one little work." And then he says, "Not only are you blown away, now you want to blow me away. Now you want to kill me because I did one single work." And then in verse 24, where Jeff ended last week, he challenges them. Listen to his words. He says, "Do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." One translation puts it like this. He's saying, "Guys, use your head. Guys, wake up and use your head as well as your heart." He's in effect saying, do you realize how incoherent your thoughts and your actions are on this? Did you want to kill me because I helped a man, a poor, pitiful man? See, what they had done is what I've heard people do sometimes. They give in to emotional knee-jerk reactions. Now, aren't you glad that we don't do that anymore? Nobody ever gets carried away with their emotions. Never say anything that you wish you hadn't said. Do something you wish you hadn't done in just a moment of, or a moment of, you know? I'm so glad that never happens to anybody but me. And where you do that and you regret it. The emotions just take over. Have you ever had a close call with emotions and you backed off from it? Let me see the hands. There's got to be somebody here that almost went over the falls with your emotions. How many of you are glad today that you didn't? Those hands should be up even quicker, I hope. Well, I had a moment last Thursday I almost gave into. It was Thursday night. It was a close call. Oh, my goodness. I took Joy and our two oldest granddaughters, Emmy and Mia, to a dog movie. Now, I love dogs. And I love that you love to live with dogs. I really love that about all the dog livers and lovers that live with the dogs that they love. And that's wonderful. But I've never seen myself as a dog owner, at least in the last probably, 66 years. I grew up with dogs. And I do love dogs. And just because of the pace of our life, doesn't seem practical. But I went with Joy, Emmy, and Mia to this dog movie. And I got to admit, there were three or four times I found liquid running down my face in this dog movie. I mean, my emotions got wrapped up in this dog after dog after dog after dog and the storyline of it. And oh my goodness, and I found myself at this one point thinking for a moment that maybe, possibly, in the right set of circumstances, and the right dog, that just, it could happen somewhere in the distant future that maybe when I get to the place where I need a dog, just maybe we'll let a dog live with us. And then I remembered that Jesus said, use your head, Bill. Use your head. And I backed away from that ledge. And there's no dog coming to live with us yet. But still, that emotion was, so for that brief moment, it was a little scary. But that statement from last week where Jesus says to them, use your head and use your heart. You're about to miss the greatest offer ever. That statement from last week is so connected to this week. Because they're still trying to decide two things. Who is this Jesus? And secondly, and most importantly, what do we do with him when we discover who he is? And I think it's fascinating what happens here. Remember, this is still Sukkot. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, Booths, the most wonderful and most joyful of all the feasts of Israel. And it, by the way, you got to read this for yourself. It's in the book of Zechariah. We're told that during the millennial kingdom, we will still celebrate Sukkot. There will still be that week-long, seven-day celebration of God bringing his people out of the wilderness and into the promised land, and we'll see how it was meant to be celebrated. But it was full of color, and it was full of music, and it was filled with laughter and family, and it was so joyful, and it was so crowded because everybody was there that was within a certain distance of being there. And by the way, if you want to get to Jerusalem and celebrate with them this year, it would be between October 13th and the 20th. It'll be 7 days, seven wonderful days of celebration there in the Holy Land. But there they are. And as they celebrate, Jesus stands up and he says what we read, and we'll work our way to that. But what I want to do now is just walk you through, kind of do a flyover of this scene and stop on a couple of points, because it's so much just kind of what we've already seen with the conflict and the division between the people who can't decide who in the world this Jesus is. So look at verse 25 through 27. It's the locals and they're still confused. It says this. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this truly is the Christ? I love verse 27. However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Now listen, Jesus was wanted. And did you notice that in verse 25? This is the guy with all those wanted posters we see on all those telephone poles. Well, there were no telephone poles and no posters, but if there had been posters and telephone poles, Jesus' picture would have been up on every single one of them with something that says, wanted. If you see this man, do not approach him, but tell your local rabbi or priest. We'll have him arrested. Dangerous man. And there was a hit out on his life. And here he comes into Jerusalem at one of the most crowded times in their calendar, and he's speaking openly, and these Jewish men say, wow, here he is speaking openly. This is the one they want to kill. Have our leaders changed their mind about him? They've had 6 months to a year between the time when he was recently there and he's there now. Have they changed their minds? And now are they believers in him? And then they say that interesting thing, but we know better than that. And see, they're right. There was a hit out on Jesus' life. Listen to this. Back in John chapter 5, verse 18, therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath with the healing, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So yes, there was a hit out on his life. They were absolutely right about that. Jesus was a marked man. And the word on the street was, if you come to Jerusalem again, you're a dead man. That wasn't the last time that somebody's been threatened with death over a theological difference. And it probably is still, and well, not probably, it still goes on around the world. I have friends in Jerusalem who are Messianic Jews. They're Jewish young men who love Jesus, and they're reaching out to their Jewish neighbors, and there are at least two death threats on their lives by rabbis that have said these boys should be killed. These smart alecks should be killed. It still happens. But let me take you back in church history, back to the time of the Reformation. And it was a wonderful time, but it was a dangerous time to disagree with the theological powers that be, which at that time was just really those that held sway and held the reins of power was the Roman Catholic Church. And if you disagreed with them, you were putting your life on the line. You could be killed for heresy. Well, Martin Luther stood up and he said, no, we're saved by grace through faith. And he uncovered those passages that weren't typically preached about in the church. And then along comes John Calvin, who really more than anybody kind of put the theology that he believed in a more accessible package, I guess you could say. But not everybody agreed with him. And there was a man by the name of Michael Servetus who really disagreed with John Calvin. And they debated in print back and forth. And Michael Servetus definitely was what we would probably call today a heretic. Many of his beliefs were not biblical beliefs. But he did preach Christ. He didn't believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. And so they had a lot of arguments back and forth. And they went back and forth. And Michael Servetus sent a letter to John Calvin and really kind of condemned him for some of his theology, put him down, tried to correct him. And Calvin had kind of had it with Michael Servetus. So he sends him his book, his Institutes, his big, the one that he's most known for. And so he sends him his book of theology. And he says, look, read this. It'll straighten you out. And or something like that. And so Michael Servetus, he reads the book and he takes out his pen and he corrects everything in his book that he thinks is wrong and sends it back to Knox. When I moved to California at 15, about 2 weeks before I moved from Cincinnati with my mom and my siblings, I fell in love with this little girl down the street who was about 14. And we just loved each other, I thought. Came out here, wrote her a letter. And she sent me back a letter with the ring that I had given her inside, and it was a mean breakup letter. And my mom got a hold of it. And she took the letter that this girl had written me, she took out a red pen, and she marked all the misspellings and the punctuation. She might have put something else in there, and she sent it back to the girl. Yay, Mom! Thank you, Mom! But So Calvin sends another letter back or somehow communicates to Servetus, if you come to Geneva, which is where Calvin was, if you come to Geneva, you're a dead man. And he came to Geneva and he was executed. Calvin didn't execute him. Calvin didn't try him in the courts. Calvin did stand up and oppose his theology. But the law of the land then to a heretic because of all the disruption they brought was death by burning at the stake. Now Calvin, I guess to his credit, he spoke up and said, no, he doesn't need to be burned at the stake. Calvin said, let's just behead him. Or let's just hang him. And he said, because it'll be less pain for the man. But lest we think that, all those evil, hard Calvinists. Listen to what Alistair McGrath said in a biography, historian. He said, sadly, every major Christian body which traces its history back to the 16th century, which was Reformation, has blood liberally scattered over its credentials. Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Reformed, Anglican, all have condemned and executed their own Servetuses. Maybe not physically. I've never, obviously, physically executed anybody, but my words sometimes have been an assassin's tool to put somebody down and not spoken in the right way. What did Jesus say? How are you supposed to treat your enemies? What did he say? Love your enemies. And then he taught us how to do it. Bless them with your words. Serve them with good deeds. And pray for them. And then Jesus said, and if they don't respond to any of them, we'll burn them at the stake. No, he didn't say burn them at the stake. He said, love your enemies. So Jesus is certainly not being loved by his enemy here. I mean, some people there were wondering, have our rulers changed their mind? Have they canceled the death threat? Why aren't they swooping down upon him and letting him speak boldly and openly? Do they really think he's the Messiah? And then they say this, and I mentioned it. They say, but we know better than that. We know he cannot be the Messiah. Why? Well, he can't be the Messiah because we know where he's from. And the idea there, the theology that some embraced was that when the Messiah comes, nobody knows where he's going to come from. I have a question. Where did they get that idea? The Bible never said anything about that. But you know how you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say? Just lift out a little bit of it. Just take a half of a verse and put your own spin on it. And these are probably the verses that they did that with. Isaiah 53, verse 8 says, "Who will declare his generation?" As it speaks about the Messiah, the suffering Messiah that will come. Who can tell his generation? So maybe we won't even know his lineage. Maybe we won't even know where he came from. And the other one they probably were messing with is in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." They believed he would just appear out of nowhere. He would just, poof, like Scotty, would beam him down, and there he would be. And we wouldn't have any idea where he came from. Well, the answer to that is to keep reading in Isaiah 53, because in Isaiah 53, verse 2, it says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance." So that's saying he's going to grow up right from among you. No, he won't suddenly appear one day. He'll grow up from a baby to a toddler to an adolescent to a teenager, and he'll survive all the way into adulthood, and he won't look that great. He won't be the most handsome man on the block. And then where would he come from? Micah said this. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 said, it's in Bethlehem. He'll come from Bethlehem. You shall be the one from which the Messiah, the ruler, will come. But you know what? If you've got a little doctrine built on a couple little straws of half verses, you can say just about anything you want to say. And here's the danger. If you keep saying it, someone's going to believe it. Just keep repeating it, even if you have no evidence whatsoever for it. And that's what happens over and over and over again. So Jesus is hearing all of this nonsense, and I think he's maybe even chuckling under his breath. We don't know him. We know where he's from, and Messiah, we don't know where he'll come from. But he's heard it long enough, and he speaks up. Look at verse 28. It says, "Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple." And that word "cried out," it means cried out, raised his voice. Well, just for practical purposes, he raised his voice to be heard in that crowded courtyard of the temple. But he raised his voice, I believe, also with passion. And he says this, raising his voice, he said, "You both know me and you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." No, those are fighting words to tell people of the book. You don't know God. You don't know the one that sent me. You don't know the Father. Then he says, "But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." And therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. That was it. He went right back to what got him in trouble again. He raises his voice, shouting out. Now I want to teach you a Greek word. Now you speak more languages than you know. How many of you speak more than English? Let me see the hands of those that speak another language. How many speak more than three languages? Or let's say three languages. Three, keep your hand up until I run out of numbers. Four, anybody speak four languages? Five languages? Six languages? Okay, let me give you the words, and you tell me what language they come from. You ready? You ready? Any entrepreneurs here? Anybody like mayonnaise on your bread? Anybody know you drive down beach what? Beach Boulevard? What language are you speaking? You're speaking French, of course. Okay, does anybody ever use the word anonymous? Anybody here ever want to remain anonymous? Let me see. You're speaking Greek. It's two Greek words put together which mean together, no name. I'd rather not be known. How about, does anybody get a little case of wanderlust every now and then? Listen to it in the language it comes from. Wunderlust. It's German. It just means, I want to take a hike. I want to get out of here for a little bit. Anybody like cookies? That's just directly out of the Dutch. You're speaking Dutch. You're all speaking in tongues. You didn't know, but you're all Pentecostals, and you're speaking in tongues. Anybody ever grab a mic, you know, and say, "Hey, put on this song, and I'll sing"? What do you call that? It's Japanese. It's just a direct Japanese word. Does anybody know what I'm saying when I say, "Dos tacos, por favor, muy pronto"? And donde está baños? You know what, exactly what I'm saying. You know, we all know a little bit. But this word that's used for cried out, it's a great word. Krazo. If you take the O off the end and put a Y on it, say it with me. Crazy. It's really what it meant. He sounded like a crazy man. You ever see somebody out on the street that just yelling at people and there's nobody there that they're yelling? They think they're crazy. They're crazy. And Jesus just appeared like a crazy man to him. It's the same word that's used about the demoniacs that are over in the cemetery. They were crying out. Same word that's used when the disciples are fearing for their life and they're yelling like crazy men as they cry out and they thought they had seen a ghost. Well, Jesus' response to them as they think he's crazy is he said, look, you know me. You know me. You've seen me. You've heard me. You've listened to me. You've watched these miracles and you know where I'm from. And he's not talking about Nazareth. He's not talking about Bethlehem, though they could have known that. I think there were some of those high-ranking Jewish officials who had been in the council when the wise men came to town when Jesus was born. What, just 33 years ago? And they said, where does the Messiah come from? And Herod went to ask the people of the book, where's the Messiah born? They said, oh, Bethlehem. Now, they did know that. Some of them at least knew that. But Jesus isn't talking about Bethlehem and Nazareth. He's saying, you know where I've come from. Why? Because I told you. I've come from heaven. And that was enough to launch the hostility. He's claiming again to be equal with God. Look at verse 30 as the posse rides again. It says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed in him. You got to underline that. Many of the people believed and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. In other words, they heard them saying, I believe in him. I've got all the evidence that I need. I've seen the evidence and the miracles. His words are powerful and they ring with truth. And that's all they needed. You know, there's some people here today probably will hear all that they need to decide, yes, Jesus is who I've been looking for. It's the forgiveness I've been looking for. It's the fullness I've been looking for. And you've heard all you need to hear. And there's others that say, I'm just not quite so sure yet. I'm in an ongoing conversation with a friend at a local caffeination station, you know what I mean? And we're having this discussion, and he doesn't believe in Jesus. He said, no, I'm an agnostic. I'm an agnostic. I don't have enough proof. And so I'm just talking with them. And maybe you're going to have some conversations like that too, but some here were just ready, and they believed. And it says that the leaders, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, heard them talking about this faith. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to go get him. Hostility again. Jesus must be silenced. They have to. You've heard the phrase. They got to kill the feed. They've just got to kill that line, kill that feed of input to the people. They got to change the convicting channel. Have you ever done that? Maybe you're watching the news. And it's another disaster. It's another 1,000 people that die in a flood. Or an earthquake. Or it's a commercial that says, would you help us to feed these people? And you reach out and you change the convicting channel. And for them, that's exactly what this is. And so the rulers send the posse, the deputies, to go get him. And listen to Jesus now. Verse 33. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me, and you'll seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? We know every inch of Jerusalem. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing he said? You'll seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. You know what I find interesting? Jesus didn't explain it to them. He would say the same thing to his disciples in John chapter 14. I go, but you can't come right now, but I'll come back and get you. And he was saying, I'll go where you can't come. I'll be crucified. I'll rise from the dead. I'll ascend to heaven. And then I'll come for you and take you to heaven. But they're wondering, where can he go to get away from us? Maybe the dispersion. Maybe he's going to go up around into the northern Mediterranean area where Jews who went away still live and they've never come back. And it seems like they're saying, we're not going there. Where's he going to go to get away from us? Oh, maybe back to the Greek lands. We're not going to step foot in that polluted territory. And the question is never answered. But then Jesus is speaking up. And what does he say to them? That phrase, a little while longer, I'll be with you. You know what he's saying to them? And maybe this is exactly what he'd be saying to you today too. Your time is running out. Your opportunity is running out. I'm only with you for a little while longer. And kind of the bottom line, he seems to be saying, when are you going to make up your mind and take my offer of life? Take my offer of hope and forgiveness. He says, I'm only with you. And he knew how much longer. He's going to be there 6 more months. Not just in Jerusalem, but around the region. He said, your time is running out. And that's true for every one of us. Either to come to Christ or to come back to him or to get right with him, to quit playing with sin and calling it not sin. Feeling like we got a right to do whatever we want when a holy God says, this is the way I want you to live because this is the way that life works. When will we wake up? When will we get over ourselves? When will we come around and come to our senses? And so he speaks, and he speaks boldly to them. And then a day or so later, it is still Sukkot. It is still in the temple area. And Jesus comes back, and he's speaking again. And in the middle of that celebration, Jesus takes his stand, and he literally stands up to teach. Now, I don't know where he is in the temple complex. This is just a scale model you can see in Jerusalem, if you go with us. But he's either over here in this court of the Gentiles, this open court, or maybe this court on the southern side of the Temple Mount, or he might be down here on the rabbi steps, the lower steps, southern steps that lead up to the temple. But somewhere up there, he's been sitting down and teaching. And now it says, then he stood up, and he stood up to preach. Here's how it went in those days. If you're a teacher and you're coming to teach your disciples, you sit and they stand. We're going to try that for the next month or so here at Refuge, okay? I'll sit and you guys stand. And it's not that I'm getting tired, no. But they would stand. But when the rabbi, when the teacher would stand to his feet and typically maybe even raise his voice or speak more directly, and he's not just expounding a text and explaining a narrative, he's preaching to a congregation. Jesus stands up and with passion and with desperateness in his heart and still sounding crazy after all these, no, still sounding to them crazy, lifting his voice, speaking very, very loudly. And you'll see why in just a minute, because there's other things happening up there. It says this, verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirst, come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, speaking about the spirit that would be given. Oh, yes, there's salvation here, but there's more than salvation. This is the point where the saved person becomes a source of blessing to people and passes on what they've been given. Their thirst has been quenched, and then it flows from them to someone else. He spoke this about the spirit that would be given, but not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We'll come back to that. That's where we'll close in just a moment. But look at verse 40. He stands up, he preaches this, and therefore, again, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others, this is the Christ. And some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? See, some people got it right. They realized he wouldn't just pop up out of nowhere. And so there was a division among the people because of him, just like there is today. Verse 44, and now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. We know why, two reasons. The practical reason, they knew they'd be in trouble with the ones that were believing in him. And they weren't ready for a riot that day. And secondly, and most importantly, it wasn't his time. That would be 6 months later. And there was this divine protection around him until he would hand himself over to them. But there's more confusion now. Some are saying, in fact, many said, that's the prophet. Others said, no, 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 he's more than the prophet. He's the Messiah. And then there were those voices that said, yeah, but he's from Galilee. No, that's not going to work for me. I don't want my Messiah to come from Galilee. Now, I could mention a lot of places, or maybe even around Southern California, but I'd be getting in trouble because I might mention your town. So let me just mention one back in Ohio. It's like saying, yeah, no, it doesn't work for me. He's from Mount Pisgah. No, nothing good comes out of Mount Pisgah, Ohio, which is just up the road from where I live because I was in a good place. But they're putting him down because of what they think is where he's from. But his hour had not yet come. Now, let's finish up the chapter, verse 45. It says, then the officers, these are the ones that were deputized to go get him. Your mission in life, arrest Jesus. Take him down. Bring him to us. The officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them or said to them, why have you not brought him? What are they saying? How dare you come back here empty-handed? We sent all of you to arrest one man and you couldn't handle that? And their answer is, look at it, nobody speaks like him. His words are incredible. It says, no man ever spoke like this man. And then the Pharisees answered them and said, and they're going to ask questions, they don't wait for the answer for it. Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? This crowd that doesn't know the law, they're just accursed. They're all out of their minds. And then one of them speaks up. You know him. You've seen him before. He had one of the most wonderful encounters with Jesus in John chapter 3. His name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? That was a put down. That was saying, are you from Mount Pisgah? Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Was that true? Had there been no prophet that had ever come out of Galilee? Nicodemus, by the way, what he's doing is saying to his circle of friends on the council, hey guys, calm down. Don't you remember what Deuteronomy tells us? You don't judge a man without a just trial. You hear from him and you hear from his accusers. But we're not supposed to act like this. Now, he's a follower of Jesus by this time, I think, almost certainly. And he's speaking up in defense of him. And just, he's buying some time. But he says, guys, we don't treat people like this. And then they said, again, what's your problem, Nicodemus? Are you a Galilean too? You know better than that. Prophets don't come out of Galilee. That was absolutely not true. It was just a conventional idea of the day. The good things, nothing good could possibly come out of Galilee. They missed by, you know how many they missed by? Five. There's at least five prophets on record that had come from Galilee. Look up here on the screen. Jonah had come from Galilee. Hosea was from Galilee. I think Hosea was Hosea the fig farmer, or was that another guy? But Nahum was from Galilee. If you've been with us to Galilee or to Israel, up on the Sea of Galilee, one of the stops that everybody makes is the town of Capernaum. Let me pronounce the name of Capernaum in Hebrew. Kafar Nahum. It's the home of Nahum. It's where Nahum was from. And then Elijah and Elisha, they were all from Galilee. Well, what's the problem with these guys? Well, they're wrong to begin with. What do you do when you're wrong? Well, if you're wrong and you're caught up in your emotions, it doesn't matter if you're wrong. Just raise your voice and say it again, right? Because if you just repeat it and you repeat it with passion and with volume, you know, you'll make your case and maybe your rhetoric will win the day, even if it fails to have any reason along with it. And we've all done exactly what they had done. They all went home, then it says in verse 53. So I love the way they responded to Nicodemus's challenge. They just all went home. Let's just go. Everyone went to their own home. But look at verse 1 of chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And what a setup for the next day. Oh, they'll be back. They'll be back the very next day. And they're loaded when they come back with a situation that they think will be impossible for Jesus. But we'll wait for that until next day, the next week, because it's going to be amazing. But their time, and here's the saddest thing, their time is running out. It really is. They are almost out of time. And what they did that night, yeah, they all went home, but they missed their invitation that day. They refused to say, Jesus, you're right. We've been fools. They refused to surrender at that point. And how'd they go home? They went home thirsty. And he said, look, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink on this last day. The last day, it says it was the great day of the feast. He stands there and he preaches it while something so significant is happening that exact same day. And I'll get to that in a second. And he doesn't say to them, hey, if anybody's dirty, come to me and I'll wash you up. They need to be washed. Of course, you need to be washed. But he reaches deeper for the heart. He He says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Yeah, there's salvation implications here, but it's deeper. It goes down to this, preparing us to become vessels. This is about, listen carefully, don't let me lose you here. This is about the Holy Spirit in you. And the Holy Spirit is working in one of three ways in your life today. To begin with, He is possibly pursuing you. He's with you today because He's after you. Jesus, later on in John 14, He will say, the Father will send you another helper, the Spirit of truth who dwells with you, but He will be in you. He'll move inside of you. And that happens when you stop running from God, who's pursuing you. You turn and face the lover of your soul and say, Jesus, take what's left of my life and forgive what's past in my life and make me what you want me to be. See, I did that in the fall of 1970. I don't know when you did it. I've been filling myself with stuff that didn't satisfy. You've been there too. And I opened up my heart and let that water come in. And I took that drink. The Father sent the Spirit to pursue us, to be with us. And then when you open your heart, the Spirit of God moves into you. And you become a brand new you. Go back to Nicodemus. That's when you're born again. But thirdly, the Holy Spirit upon you. Jesus promised this in Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1. You shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. Then everywhere you go, look at it like this. The with of the Spirit is the Spirit after me. The in of the Holy Spirit is to perfect me. That's when the fruit of the Spirit begins to appear in my life. Like our children's ministry teaches your kids right now. Right now, over there, they're learning about love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and self-control and memory. Who's like, no, memory is not a fruit of the Spirit. But that's when the Spirit is perfecting something in me. And then the upon is when the Spirit empowers me to do the work of God anywhere He sends me and anywhere that He sends you. And that's how this works. So this last day, as Jesus is standing there, and you got to get this. I'm going to give you a visual right now. How many of you have been wondering what this is up here for? You're about to find out why this is here. So, are you thirsty? How thirsty are you? See, Jesus is saying, I will fill you, that dry place in you. You've been waiting for Him. Hear Jesus as He's crying out to you, are you thirsty? And what does He say? Come here, He says. Come to me and drink of this water. And He said, whoever believes in me, whoever believes, it'll become something in you. That drink you took, get ready, because the river wants to flow. It'll come gushing from you, a torrent of living water. And I love how He says, anybody you come, men or women, you come, anyone come, young or old, anyone come, rich or poor, yes, anyone come. There's no special deal for anybody, every status, every race, you come. And receive the washing, receive the cleansing, receive the filling. But here's the sweetest part. As Jesus was standing down there somewhere in the, and I need this here. As Jesus was standing down there in the one of the courts of the Gentiles, probably, something was going on at another part of the temple. It would have been up in the temple proper, right in the inner courts. The high priest who's conducting the ceremony would have picked up a pitcher, not a clay pitcher, a golden pitcher. He would have walked out of the temple. He would have gone south to the southern steps, went right through the portico, down into the city, walked all the way down, probably close to a half a mile. We've been there with our groups. And he would have gone to the Pool of Siloam with that empty golden pitcher. I don't have a golden pitcher. Okay. And he would have dipped it into the Pool of Siloam, filled it up, walked it carefully right back up. And this old priest, the chief priests were old. By this time, he is huffing and puffing. And he makes his way back up all those steps up to the very top of the Temple Mount. And he didn't have a cauldron. I almost called it a pot, but that means different things these days. But he would have had an altar that he came to with that golden pitcher full of water. And as he poured out this pitcher, the high priest would have been saying this. And as I pour this, I want to hear your voices saying this, reading this off the screen with me. Now don't start reading until you see the water pouring out of the pitcher and down into the vessel. And he would have said, as the water poured. Well, you guys are much more patient than the first few services. He would have said this. Therefore, louder, with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord, and call upon his name. And while that's being poured out inside the inner courts of the temple, who's out in the court of the Gentiles? Jesus saying, hey, if anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. Anyone, if anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. And he who believes, get ready for a river to touch people. That's you and me. Wherever you go, you're a traveling river. When you stop at your caffeination station, when you go into your place of work, when you live in your neighborhood, in the home you live in with your wife or your husband and your loved ones, I'm meant to be a river. My thirst is quenched and I get to help somebody else find that same source. Is that a great deal or what? Let me tell you something. Are you thirsty? If you're thirsty, you're thirsty for Jesus. You're thirsty for the salvation that he gives. You're thirsty to be washed. You're thirsty to be filled. And then I'm hoping that you're thirsty to be poured out. I don't know too many people who want to live a worthless life. People want to come to the end of their life and look back and say, that was worth living because I touched other people. I want us to close in a response, and it's partly song, but deeper than the song and deeper than the lyrics that you know really well, there's a position of our hearts where we have to respond to the invitation of Jesus. As he says, come, we need to come. And I just want to give a simple challenge here. And this could mean nothing. Even doing what I'm about to suggest could mean nothing unless the heart is behind it. But I want to encourage you, when we start to sing this song, that if your heart is thirsty for the salvation that Jesus offers and the forgiveness that he offers, and if your heart is thirsty, truly thirsty, to be filled to overflowing so other people can learn about his love, I'm going to ask you to stand as we begin to sing this song. And by that, just be saying to Jesus, because you're going to sing this at the end of the song, you're going to say, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And let's make this our prayer this morning. You stand whenever you want to stand, whatever the need is you're standing for, whether for salvation, you tell Jesus what it is that you want to ask him to do in you. Let's sing together. All who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain. Dip your heart in the streams of life, that the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of his mercy. As deep cries out to deep, and we sing, come, Lord Jesus, come. Call upon him now. Come, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Let the pain and the sorrow, let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of his mercy. As deep cries out to deep, as deep cries out to deep, and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come, come and heal me, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, come and fill me. Oh. Father God, we thank you for the invitation to come to a fountain, Lord, to come to a feast, to come to a table, to come through your door, Lord. You say that you are the door of life, the way into the Father, and come into the family. Lord, I just pray for men, women, young people right now, Lord, that would just respond to you and would just come and find the real source of life and refreshment and renovation, Lord, the rebuilding of a broken life. As we come to you, Lord, and we thank you for the invitation. Thank you for your power, Lord. Thank you for your presence. Oh, God, move by your Spirit and draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen, 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 amen. You mean that? Oh, man. If you mean that, keep standing. I'm letting you go. I'm letting you go. I'm releasing you. But you know what I'm releasing you to do is just let the river flow. Let the river flow. Keep coming to Jesus regularly. Come to the fountain and drink of his love and his truth, and then go and let that river flow through you. May the Lord bless you and keep you and fill you and pour you out in a beautiful way to touch people in the strong, wonderful, beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Grace and peace.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.